James 2, starting from verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. This evening we come to James chapter 2, covering verse 14 to verse 26. We come to this message, the sin of omission. Now let us summarize what we have learned so far. In chapter 1, verse 1, we learn of the importance of having a low view of ourselves, and instead we should have a high view of Christ, and we must also have love for the brotherhood. So that set the tone for the whole of the epistle of James. Then in chapter 1, verse 2 to verse 11, we have the teaching on how we are to face trials. I think you have taken the wrong one. Can somebody give this the notes to? So we are to rejoice as we face trials, because trials make us mature in the faith, and we would need wisdom to handle trials and also learn to be contented. But the reverse side of trials is temptation. When we are under trial, you might be tempted, and so trial can be looked at positively as something that from which you can profit, and you can look at it negatively in that it constitutes a temptation that might draw you away into sin. So we learn that it is important for us to endure temptation, because temptation can't go away from our lives. We are living in a fallen world, we have a fallen body, and therefore we are constantly being tempted. But by being tempted does not mean you have to be drawn away by temptation. It doesn't mean that you have to fall into temptation. So being tempted is one stage. You are not sinning. You are being tempted. You don't have to succumb to temptation. In this world, we are always being tempted. Okay? Then, if you are not careful, you are drawn away by temptation, or you fall into temptation. Okay? And in this stage, you are in danger of falling into the next stage, which is to sin against God. So you must try to get out of this stage as soon as possible if you are ensnared, if you are drawn away by temptation, if you have already fallen into temptation. So how do we prevent ourselves from falling into this second stage? We must constantly watch and pray so that we don't fall into temptation. And if you ever fall into temptation, when your heart is troubled by the temptation, you are having sleepless night, you are sighing all the time, you are struggling over the temptation, see? Remember, you haven't sinned yet. See? You must quickly get out of that state. Otherwise, you are in danger of falling into sin, which is the third stage. Now remember, you don't have to commit an act of sin. Sin need not be action. It may be in your heart already. So that is why you must be very careful, because the line between this second stage and the third is very thin. And often the act of sinning follows from the heart having already sinned. So remember that God is holy, God is all-knowing, He knows. So we must be careful that we don't fall into sin. And what if we fall into sin? You must put sin to death. You must get out of that state quickly. See? Otherwise, if you continue in your sin, it will soon drag you down, and you might prove to be an apostate living in sin. See? So you must be careful. So we have covered all that up to verse 18. Then in verse 19 to verse 27, we learn of the qualities needed to withstand trials and temptations. When you are under trials and temptation, self-control is very much needed. Self-control, especially in your speech and in your anger, because you are under trial. You get agitated so easily. People mean well. They say something and you snap at them. Okay? And you come up with words that are harsh and rash, and later you might regret it. And remember, words can be so hurtful. James is going to deal with that later on in his epistle. And similarly, anger. Okay? So you're angry at the situation, you're angry at others, and of course don't sin against God by being angry at God, because God never led us into temptation. We are ourselves to be blamed. Then there is a need for purity of life. When you are under trials and temptation, the danger is you become slack, and sometimes out of frustration you are drawn away into sin. So purity of life is important. Then thirdly, you must have compassion on others. Often under trials, you tend to think more of yourself, and you think that your problem is the biggest, and you have no thought for others, and you don't think how your actions affect others. So not only will our actions affect others adversely, in which case it's not good, but we must also positively look out for those who are in need, because there are others who are in worse trials than we are. So we will be very ashamed of ourselves later to discover that we were so self-centered, full of self-pity, when others are so much in need around us. So we must have a heart of compassion. Then in chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 13, we learn of the sin of commission. We must beware of the sin of commission. What God tells us not to do, we go and do. And if we commit the sin of, we have the sin of commission, it will deny the faith, the Christian faith. And we will be sinning against God, because by breaking even a small point of the law of God, it is like the breaking of the whole. Then tonight we proceed from there to verse 14, all the way to verse 26. And this time, instead of looking at the sin of commission, we look at the sin of omission. And instead of looking at the faith, which is objective, namely the Christian faith, that system of belief and teaching, we now look at faith subjectively, that is our faith, our belief, our personal trust in those things that are taught in the Bible. So you see now that tonight's talk continues on naturally from the previous one. So the sin of commission leads now into the consideration of the sin of omission. How the faith, the objective faith, the Christian faith, that system of belief, which can be affected when you break God's law, we now move on to the faith in us, which is subjective. That means your trust in the things taught in the Bible, your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So your faith will be affected. So in the previous talk, we learn of the need to beware of the sin of commission. Now we learn of the need to beware of the sin of omission, to omit doing what is commanded by God. Then we sin against God. Now, just as by denying the faith arises from committing sin, denying our own personal faith arises from the sin of omission. So the sin of omission can affect our assurance of salvation apart from causing others to stumble. So you want to bear witness to others, you want to be useful as a witness towards others. But when people see you omitting to do what you ought to do, you discover they begin to question, you know, is his faith real? And they begin to question whether what you have been teaching is worthwhile finding out more about, you see? So it affects our witness, causing others to stumble, and it affects also our assurance of salvation. So we must beware of the sin of omission. Now, the present passage shows us three important truths why we must beware of the sin of omission. In verse 14 to verse 17, we learn that a faith that is dead cannot save. So you might profess to have faith, but if your faith turns out to be dead faith, then it does not save, which means that you are not a true Christian. You call yourself a Christian, but you wouldn't enter heaven. And this truth is taught in verse 14 to verse 17. Therefore, let us look at verse 14. It says in verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? So clearly, verse 14 is saying that our salvation is at stake. You profess faith in Jesus Christ. You profess to be a Christian, see, believing things taught in the scripture. But if that faith is dead, it is a dead faith, it is not a saving faith, then it profits you nothing, because it does not save you at all. Why do we need faith? It is in order that we might be saved from being condemned because of our sin. So if your faith does not save you from condemnation for your sin, then it is of no use, no benefit. And of course, whatever we do, we want certain benefit out of it, either to ourselves, to the church, or to others. So otherwise, whatever you do is just a waste of time. So as a believer, therefore, we want to make good use of the time, the talent, the opportunities that God has given to us. And especially when we talk about the Christian life, in the first place, if you do not have saving faith, you can't do anything else. Whatever else that you do in the name of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, would be useless, because your faith is not true faith. So you must be very careful that you make sure that you have saving faith and not dead faith. And one example is given to us in verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? So here is a practical example. Daily food is needed. The person must have been hungry for some time. And obviously, the immediate need is so obvious, and you are in a position to meet that need. So when you know of the need and you are in a position to meet that need, yet you do not do so, what you do is just to say some nice words. And those words might be nice, but it does not help the person in his immediate need. Right? And verse 17 says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So an example of the type of works expected of believers is here. So we therefore get an idea that the works that are required of those who have true faith include worshipping God, but it includes also helping those in needs. So good works cannot save us, but when we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, if that faith is genuine faith, if that faith is saving faith, then good works would follow. Now, why in the first place do people have dead faith and not saving faith? Now, it could arise from hearing a perverted gospel being preached. For example, there are those who hear the Armenian preacher asking you to do something because Christ has done his part. Now it is up to you to do your part. You see, that type of message can mislead the person. The person thinks that, oh, Christ has done his part, now it's up to me. So he has to do something, such as walking to the front of the church to accept Jesus Christ in order to be saved. So he is in effect contributing something to what Christ has done. So he's not totally trusting in Jesus Christ. He's actually trusting partially in himself. So when he hears a defective gospel like that being preached, you discover that there is the likelihood that he might not be having saving faith, because he's trusting at least partially in himself. He's not trusting totally in Christ who died on the cross to save sinners. And another example is the prosperity gospel. In some parts of the world, it is still very rampantly preached. Preachers would say to people that if you want to be blessed by God, if you don't want sickness, if you want to be blessed with riches, then come to trust in Jesus Christ. So the health and wealth gospel is being preached. And apparently, this is not found only in India, but now it is in China. So people are hearing the gospel of prosperity, and it mislead a lot of people. So people come to Christ, people accept Jesus Christ, people profess faith in Jesus Christ with the aim of gaining health, gaining wealth, gaining blessing of one kind or another. Now that is not true salvation. See, salvation is concerned with the holiness of God and our sin. Salvation concerns being saved from the condemnation of God for our sin. Salvation is totally dependent on who Jesus Christ is and what he has done by his death on the cross. So if these things are not known to the hearers, instead what the hearers learn about from the preacher is the need to trust in Christ. They are not clear who Jesus Christ is and how he saves by his death. They don't know. They just simply want the blessing of God. They want health. Perhaps they have a disease of some kind and they want healing and they want to be wealthy. So the health and wealth type of gospel can mislead a lot of people. Then when such people profess faith, you discover there's no fruit, no spiritual fruit in their life. So that is one cause of how people have dead faith. Now, in some churches where good teaching is given, the gospel is not preached. So other doctrines are so good the sovereignty of God, the 5 points of Calvinism, see? Salvation by grace through faith, see? But the gospel is not actually explained. The gospel is not applied. There's no specific gospel message that is directed at the conscience of the hearers. So people have an intellectual understanding of right doctrine. Now, such churches are generally called hyper-Calvinistic churches. The belief is that you don't preach the gospel to search the hearts of people, you don't preach the gospel to call for repentance and faith. See? If anything, you just present the facts of the gospel, but you don't apply it to the hearers, you don't search the conscience of the people, you don't call upon them to repent and believe in Christ. So such churches have many young people growing up knowing right doctrines, but never been convicted of their guilt before God, never seeing the need to repent, to believe in Jesus Christ. So that can happen. So let us be very careful that we ensure that we have saving faith and not dead faith. Dead faith does not save anyone. So when you see a person whose life has not changed, the person only knows right doctrine, the person only keeps up an image of being a Christian, but there is no genuine life, no spiritual life in the person, yeah, as shown when cases of needs like that arise. There's no desire to help others, there's no desire to do good works, see, but there is a lot of talk about doing the right things as a Christian from a formal point of view, you know, coming to church, attending meetings, saying the right things, but no genuine change in life. Then you discover that that person has no saving faith. That person has dead faith. And as we teach this, and as I prepared this message, I couldn't help thinking, you know, in our congregation, are there such people? No. I get worried, you know. I get worried. We do not want to be judgmental about our own people. See, and we don't want to be too rough, as it were, to the hearers. But God's word, when preached, is meant to search our conscience. It is meant to be applied to the hearers. The preacher must have a message. The preacher does not just teach. See, we are not filling people's mind with doctrine. We want people to know that they are being spoken to by God. So there is a difference between a prophetic ministry which searches our conscience and changes lives compared to one where you just merely give teaching. See? So a true servant of God must be one who brings a message of God to the hearers. And that is why we must constantly see how the message applies to us. And I can honestly tell you that today, while preparing this message, I'm thinking in our congregation whether there are such people. It will be tragic if you hear this message and you're being searched and you continue to harden yourself. You don't want to respond in repentance and faith. And it will be tragic. Okay? So let us allow the word of God to search our hearts. Then the second point being made in this passage is found in verse 18 to verse 20. A faith that is dead cannot convince. You cannot convince people that what you believe is really good, what you really have is true and from God. And in verse 18, we are given two persons as comparisons. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. You note that the inverted commas end there. You have faith and I have works. So he says that. So scholars have been divided as to how much is said by this person and how much is being said by James. So something that the words following are also said by the same person. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So at least up to this point, they say this must be included as the challenge of this person who is being introduced in this verse. You see? And indeed, you can extend it to verse 19. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So up to what point does James' own words come in? So scholars are divided. Some people say James began speaking from the middle of verse 18. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And some believe that his own teaching begins from verse 19. You believe that there is one God, you do well, okay? And so on. Okay? So whether you regard the first person being introduced in verse 18 here as speaking only half the verse, or the whole verse, or the subsequent verse as well, does not truly matter in the end. Because when we look at the verses properly, you discover that James is saying something. And whichever view you hold, how much the first person is speaking, the point is still the same. Namely that you must make sure that you have saving faith and not dead faith. See? So look at the two persons. One comes and say, yeah, you claim you have faith. Now I have works, and my works arise from my faith. You have faith, but you have no works. Okay? So we know that the first person is in verse 18 is saying, my works arise from my faith, because he says so in the second half, and I will show you my faith by my works. So he's not saying, I have works only and you have faith only. No, he's saying, I have works arising from my faith. Whereas you claim that you have faith only, there's no need for works. See? Okay? So the comparison is between these two persons. And verse 19 continues, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Now, we all must have right doctrines to be saved. So one basic doctrine is believe in the one true God. See? So we begin from there. Now, yours is only a head knowledge of doctrine. You claim you believe this doctrine that there is one God. See? But that doctrine doesn't change your life. It doesn't bring you to submission to the God you claim to believe. Therefore, it is just head knowledge. And your type of faith is no different from the faith of the devil. Because the devil also believes in the one God. And he trembles because his life is not submitted to that one God. Instead, he is constantly fighting him. See? And he knows that on the last day, he will have to face with the judgment of God. So, what difference is your faith compared to that of the devil? No difference, basically, because you only have that knowledge in your head. It does not bring you to submission to this God. Yeah? And you note that verse 20 goes on to say, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? This repetition shows that it is a section by itself. Earlier, verse 14 to verse 17 ends with those words as well. Faith that is without works is dead. And this second section begins from verse 18 and ends with verse 20 with the same words, faith without work is dead. So twice already we hear the same words being said. But in the first section, the emphasis is on our salvation. If you don't have saving faith, instead what you have is dead faith that does not show itself in works, then that type of faith does not save you. You are not saved. But in the second section, the emphasis is on convincing others of our faith. You claim yourself to be a believer, but are you really a believer? When people look at your life, you only have the right doctrine. You see? Don't talk about those with the wrong doctrine. We are talking about those who profess to be believers and have right doctrine. See? But your life appears to be not changed in any way. There's no good works flowing out of your faith. Yours is a dead faith. See? So now this second section emphasizes on how you're going to convince others that you are a true Christian. And you see that this has applications in membership, in our fellowship with one another, and in witnessing. In membership of the church, we have to examine whether a person is a true believer or not. And by now, I hope you are convinced that every true believer will have to seek membership in a local church somewhere. And I know sometimes people are not yet members, even though they are true believers, for various reasons. And some of these reasons are unavoidable, some of these reasons are not excusable, some of these reasons may be simply because you are not yet fully convinced of it. You are beginning to understand it, but you are not fully convinced yet. So we give due allowance for cases like this. But it is our duty as a church to constantly teach what is true from the Bible. Look at the Great Commission, for example. Go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. So we have to go and make disciples of all the nations. We are not asked to make professors, those who profess belief only, but who are not saved. They must be genuine disciples. See? So our purpose then is not just to spread the word and not seeing any conversion. No, we are not to preach the word and then just making professors only. No, we must preach the word until the person is clearly seen to be a disciple. So based on the passage like what we are studying tonight, we may determine whether the person is a true disciple or not. If his life is not changed, if he only has dead faith, then we wouldn't regard the person as a disciple. You see? He still needs to hear the gospel. He still needs to be convinced that he's not yet converted. He still needs to be convicted of his guilt before God. He still needs to repent and believe in Christ in a saving manner. Okay? So the Great Commission is to make disciples, not to make professors. And then when disciples are made, we must baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Often people focus on the meaning of baptism, forgetting the purpose of baptism. Of course, baptism has a meaning. It shows outwardly what has happened to us inwardly. So outwardly, you are immersed in water and you come out from the water. See? To show that you died with Christ and you are risen with Christ. So when did that happen? How did it happen? It happened when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. When you have faith in Him, when you are spiritually united to Him by faith,
then you are regarded as having died with Christ and you are risen with Christ. That means your old life is now nailed to the cross with Christ. You are now risen with Christ. You are living a different life. You see? So your present life of faith in Christ now is a resurrected type of life, a resurrection life. You see? So you are a Christian, a true believer. So that is the meaning of baptism. But in the Great Commission, baptism also carries a purpose. The purpose is to incorporate you into the membership of the local church. And we know that for at least two reasons. Firstly, the Great Commission is given to the local church, not to individuals. When the Lord rose from the dead and before he was taken to heaven, he gave the apostles the Great Commission. What was given to the apostle was meant to be handed to the local churches to be founded later. Take, for example, Matthew 18 on offense caused to you by your brother. If you think he has caused you offense, you go and talk to him. And if he refuses to listen, you bring witnesses. And if he still refuses to listen, you bring it to the church. But where was the church at that time? The church that was founded later did not exist at the time when the Lord taught the apostles that. But today, local churches would quote Matthew 18 as what you should do if there is personal offense caused. You see, we see that it applies to us today. It is a teaching that the church must accept. So what was given to the apostles is actually meant for the church. See? Otherwise, you see, you bring someone to see the person, he refuses to listen, you bring it to the church, then where is the church? See? So clearly, what was given to the apostles was meant to be given to the church, which were planted later. Similarly, in the Great Commission, it was given to the apostles before local churches were planted. Then later, when local churches were planted, this teaching was to be taught to the local churches. So baptism, therefore, belongs to the local church. When a person gets baptized, he becomes a member of the local church. The second reason why we are sure that it applies to the local church is because of the third part of the Great Commission. So when you baptize the person in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, then what do? We are told, then teach them to observe all that the Lord has commanded. And the Lord say, and lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. That means this teaching has to be kept on until Christ returns. So how do you teach all the Lord's command? If you just preach the gospel, the person become a disciple, you baptize the person, then you go away. You see, how is he going to learn all the commands of the Lord? Baptism is an ordinance of the local church. No individual can just perform it. So when a person is converted, he's brought to the local church to be baptized, to become a member of that church. Then as a member of that church, he is taught to observe all the Lord's commands. In other words, he grows spiritually as he interacts with other members of the church, as he serves the Lord through that church. Okay. So what I'm trying to say to you is, church membership is a teaching of the Bible. Okay. So whatever may be the reason why you are not yet a member, see, you must sort this out and don't drag on forever. You see, sort it out. See, sort out the matter so that once you are clear and once you know that all these are the teaching of the Bible, then act upon it. Put things right and act upon it. And back to what we are trying to say. Now, how does it apply to church membership? It applies to church membership in that we have to determine whether your faith is dead faith or saving faith. Many people say, oh, don't judge. But the Bible teaches us to judge, but with righteous judgment. We don't have a judgmental spirit thinking bad of others all the time, no. So don't judge in that sense. But not to exercise judgment whether a person is a true believer or not is contrary to the teaching of a passage like this. You see? We have to determine whether a person is a true believer or not before we accept a person into membership. And take note that sometimes we might be wrong in our judgment and accept someone into membership. And after years of being a member of the church, the person still doesn't change. See, just like what is taught here, the person has a dead faith. See, and that is what frightens us. It makes us really, hey, what have we done? We have accepted the person into membership in the church, and the person feels so comfortable. I'm a member, so people think I'm a Christian, so I must be. You see? But from a teaching of a passage like this, you discover your heart is being searched. If you are a member of this church and yet you have dead faith, then repent. Confess your sin to the Lord and start from scratch. Far better to be late rather than never. You see? It's unpleasant to have to catch the plane late. But at least you manage to catch the plane. Then you can go home. See? It is better than missing the plane altogether. So if you are not yet converted, even though you are a member of the church, you have to repent. Repent. You see? No wonder all these years your life has not changed. No wonder all these years. We keep teaching, we keep admonishing, there's no change. You see? So you have to be careful. You see? Make sure that you have saving faith instead of dead faith. Then it affects fellowship as well. You know what it is to trust believers. We expect believers to behave in a certain way. We know both parties are not perfect. Along the way, we have to give allowance, and we are both together learning and growing together. And therefore, often it is that we offend one another, we have to learn to forgive one another, and then move on. And often it is that our fellowship is warm and sweet because we are fellow believers. And that's why if there's anything good we think of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we call them up and we want to share together whatever happy occasion or whatever that we want to do. And when there's anything that requires somebody trustworthy to accompany us, we would call up our brothers and sisters in Christ. We wouldn't simply call even our relatives, our blood relatives, but they are not converted. We are not comfortable with for them to come to with us to do certain things. We are more comfortable with fellow believers. But what if it turns out that you're trusted, but along the way you prove to be a person with dead faith? It's so disappointing, and it is so shocking, and it makes us to be stumbled. You see? Now, a believer, all the while I thought she or she is a believer, and all your trust upon the person, all your high expectations, and here the behavior is so different. You see? So it affects fellowship, and of course it affects witness. We witness by word, but we witness also by our life. When our life is not consistent, then what sort of faith do we have? Then you expect people to believe in us. You see? You remember the common old story which was actually happened. See? A school teacher taught us since my primary school years. There's this one teacher from Malacca, you know, I still remember. Do what I say, don't do what I do. And the person is a heavy smoker. See? So don't smoke. Huh? But he himself was smoking. See? As a teacher, he has a duty to teach students not to smoke. But he himself smoked like anything. Yeah? Continuous. You see? So, of course, his teaching carried no weight with us. So how can you be effective in witness if you have dead faith. You're just merely carrying out the motion, but you know, people see through. People stumble. People doubt. See? I told you the case of a teacher who was supposed to be a Christian, and no doubt on hindsight, we sympathize with him because his wife had a mental problem, dementia of some kind. You know, quite young, you know, but I don't know why the wife, people say gila, you know, mad, you know. Actually, it's a dementia, you know, nervous disease. It's very hard to understand and very, very difficult to cure. And so the teacher finally went to consult mediums, Chinese mediums. You see, those Chinese religion that are mediums. Yeah. And as a non-believer, when I heard that, it stumbled me. You see, I thought Christians would keep themselves clear away from spiritist forces and consulting mediums and things like that. You see, so up to today, I can still remember the effect upon me at that time. I was not a believer yet, and yet it caused me to stumble. I said, hey, you know, tak kena lah, you know, like that. A Christian doing that. You see, so of course, as I say, I sympathize. You know, nobody likes to see his wife be mentally ill, you see. And the person obviously was so desperate and finally was recommended to consult the Chinese mediums. But what I'm trying to say is, if you have that type of faith, it makes me wonder, is it saving faith or is it dead faith? You see? And certainly as a non-believer, I was stumbled. This is my personal experience. And I'm sure you have your own experience. You see? And you just imagine what sort of witness we will be to those whom we have preached the gospel to. Okay? So we preach by word, but we must also preach by life. If you don't have true faith, you don't have saving faith, yours is dead faith, then you discover whatever you preach will not carry weight. Then finally, we come to verse 21 to verse 26. The faith that is dead cannot assure. This is the third section that ends with the basically the same word. So faith without works is dead, verse 26. So the three sections are marked out quite clearly for us by those similar words. And here, the emphasis is on our personal assurance of salvation. Earlier, we talked about the type of faith and therefore it affects whether we are saved. But now we are talking about assurance, see? Whether we can be sure, see? And be comforted with the knowledge that we are forgiven by God and we are accepted by Him. Okay. Now, assurance of salvation is a precious gift. There are some true believers who lack assurance of salvation. Why? There are many possible causes. And sometimes, with some individuals, we do not know the cause apart from the fact that Satan is active, trying to stumble a true believer. But generally speaking, true believers have a measure of assurance, and we are actually commanded to seek for greater assurance of salvation. And thank God for the assurance that many of us enjoy. You see, from the moment we are converted and through the years, there are people who seem to face with assurance of salvation, but for us, that was never a problem. It does not mean that we are perfect in our life, we have sinned against God, but along the way we knew that we are a child of God, we confess our sin, we know there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and then we move on. You see, our assurance was never really shaken. See? So thank God that there are many Christians who have a strong measure of assurance of salvation. But certainly assurance of salvation is a precious gift from God which we should seek more of from Him. But here, this passage explains that we must be clear how we are safe first in order to have assurance of salvation. We begin with verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now don't straight away jump to conclusion that James is teaching a different doctrine of salvation compared to Paul. Paul in Romans 3 teaches us that justification is by grace. And in Romans chapter 1, we are told that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 1 verse 20, verse 8 and 9. Okay? So don't jump to the conclusion that James is teaching an opposite teaching to what Paul has been teaching. Don't isolate this verse, but look at the verse in its proper context. The mention of Abraham here is when he had already been justified by faith. We know that because the incident of him offering up Isaac occurred years after he had been called by God. And in verse 23, another passage that occurred earlier in the life of Abraham is given. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So how was Abraham regarded as righteous? How was he justified? It was because he believed God. So his belief, his faith in what God said was how he was justified. So by looking at these two quotations about Abraham together, you come to have a right understanding of what James is saying. James is saying that Abraham was accepted by God as righteous, not because of any good works he did, but because of his trust in what God said. So he was justified by faith. Then years later, he showed that his faith was a saving faith, a true faith, because when he was asked to offer up Isaac, he did so. So his works prove that his faith was genuine. Okay? So verse 22 therefore says, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Made perfect there does not mean qualitatively perfect. Made perfect means to be made complete. See? So the word perfect in the Bible is used in that way. See? It is a word can be used in a number of ways. So here the word perfect is used in that sense, that our faith on this earth will never be qualitatively perfect. We will waver at times in our faith. Doubts may come in and disturb us. See? And also our walk of faith may not be perfect. There are times when we sin against God, we fail to obey Him. See? So we are not talking about qualitatively our faith becomes perfect, but rather we are talking about it being made complete. So you profess faith in Christ already, but how is that made complete? It's made complete by the transformation of life in which good works are seen. So as good works are seen in your life, then our understanding of saving faith is more complete. Our life of being saved is more complete. We are showing it in our good works. Therefore, in verse 24, we are told, and you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only, in the sense that you don't just profess faith, it must show in good works. Huh? Okay? So that is what James means. And he is countering a situation where People only have intellectual faith, dead faith, professing to be believers when in fact their lives are not transformed, they don't show good works. Whereas Paul was facing a situation where people were relying on works in order to be saved, in order to be justified. So he's emphasizing, no, the ground on which you are saved is faith, not your works. See, you are regarded as righteous in God's sight, not because of your own works of righteousness, but because of what Christ has done on the cross, thereby giving you faith, giving you righteousness. Okay? And when you have that type of salvation by grace through faith, then it should show itself in works. And you see Paul's teaching that so clearly in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Sorry, chapter 2, is it? Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the work, the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So how are we actually saved? By grace, through faith in Christ. That means God freely saved us. That is grace. Okay? And we come to receive that grace by faith. Faith is the means by which we enter into that blessing of that gift of grace, okay? That gift of salvation. Then if you have true faith in Christ, then verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. So those who are saved by grace through faith, mentioned in verse 8 and verse 9, will show good works, as taught in verse 10. So you see now that Paul and James taught the same doctrine of salvation. And remember, James earlier in chapter 1 had already made it clear that salvation is by grace. You look at James again. You see what James teaches in chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So you see now that we are not saved by works, we are saved by grace. See? It is a gift from God. It is God who gives us this gift of salvation. So we are clear now that the passage correctly understood in context and by comparing scripture with scripture show to us that James is teaching salvation by grace through faith which issue in good works. So if you have saving faith, therefore, we expect to see good works in your life. If not, your faith is dead faith. Okay. So one last example is given, that of Rahab. Remember Rahab? In the days of Joshua, Joshua was leading the Israelites into the promised land. And he came to this city of Jericho. And here was Rahab, who hit the messengers of God. And it was a very risky thing for her to do. She could easily have been discovered by her own people and be put to death as a traitor. But we must see that she actually had faith. And Hebrews chapter 11, among the heroes of faith, mentions Rahab as one of them, verse 31 of Hebrews 11. So it's confirmed, Rahab was saved by faith. She was one of the heroes or heroine of faith. You see? And you look at Joshua chapter 2. Joshua, look. Look at Joshua chapter 2. When the messengers went into the city of Jericho, what Rahab said to them, look at chapter 2 of Joshua, verse 8 onwards. We are told, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord, that is Jehovah, dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard of these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So they have heard enough, and they have heard correctly who this God of Israel was, what he has done. But all in the city just feared and decided to fight against God's people. But Rahab responded differently. She feared, and therefore she submitted herself to the true God. She wanted to follow the God of Israel. You see, she was a person who was saved by faith. Okay? And her faith then showed itself in helping to preserve this messenger of God. So she wasn't saved because of her good works of preserving these two messengers of God, but rather she showed that she already had faith by her good works. So all in all, the truth is established. So what is the purpose then of this section of James? It is to help us understand that when we want to be a friend of God, just like Abraham was a friend of God, if we want to have that assurance that we are accepted by God and received already by God, then we must have a clear understanding of what true faith is and show that true faith by the good works. So it begins by having true faith, true trust in Christ who died on the cross, in order that we might have a changed life, and that changed life will confirm that we indeed are a friend of God, like what is mentioned in verse 23. Abraham was a friend of God. See, he was treated as a friend. See, God accepted him. So in the same way, assurance of salvation is for those who have living faith or saving faith. So as we close, we have seen how faith that is dead cannot save, faith that is dead cannot convince, and faith that is dead cannot assure. The question is, do you have saving faith? Is the faith you profess proven by your works? And if you think you have true faith, saving faith, then make sure that your life is being transformed more and more and seen in good works, such that you don't stumble others and such that you don't lose the assurance of your salvation. So with these words, we come to the end of our talk for tonight. Are there questions?